Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you. We come before you, Lord, just desiring your glory. Lord, we thank you for just the gospel that saves us, that we sing about, that we proclaim on a Sunday morning. And yet I pray that that same gospel would be the message that drives our life, the message that we want to share with others, the message that gives us courage, the message that compels us to share our faith. And so, Lord, as we come before your word this morning and we think about sharing our faith, I know it's easy for us to think about how many messages we've heard on evangelism and to maybe tune out a bit. But I pray, Lord, that you would bring just radical transformation to our hearts, wanting us to be bold in the gospel, Lord, for your glory. We thank you, and we love you, and we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to be here, a joy to worship with you, a privilege to share God's word with you. Next week, we'll be jumping back into Colossians, but this morning, we're going to finish our series on investments. We've been looking at making profitable investments for 2017, and our encouragement each week has been to invest in people. If you want to commit to what matters, if you want to profit this year, then you need to invest in people. Now, up until this point, we've largely focused on our church. How can we love people at Lighthouse well? But this morning, we're going to think beyond ourselves and think about how we love those outside the church. And what we must understand is that we love unbelievers best by sharing with them the gospel. Okay, so as we think about our unsaved in our lives, from family to friends, from classmates to coworkers, it's easy to think of love as the actions we take. If we serve them, if we're kind to them, if we act with integrity, if we engage with them, then we're loving them. And this is definitely true. Our love must be active. But understand, love is about meeting people's needs, and their greatest need is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the only way they'll know salvation and eternal life. And so again, as you think about those who are unsaved, the most loving thing that you can do for them is to tell them about Jesus. Now, it sounds like a simple premise, but I know a few things that incite fear in many people, like sharing the gospel. I think it's interesting that what is most important to us, the gospel of Jesus, can often be what we're most embarrassed to tell people about. On the other hand, things that don't matter too much, we will proclaim with fervor. Right, today, there are NFL playoff games, and you'll see people boldly proclaim the gospel of their teams with religious zeal. I was reading about one Green Bay Packer fan. They're playing today, and his fiancée's last name is Packer, and so he's going to take her name. Right, so his last name is now going to be Packer. And I am not judging, because if Jen's last name was Dodgers, I would be Kim Dodgers right now. I mean, I would be so proud. And no one would call me Pastor Kim, it would be Pastor Dodgers. That would be my goal. But again, when it comes to our faith, we're often not so proud. Think about the unbelievers in your life, especially those who are closest to you. Have you loved them well by giving them the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, this morning we're going to look at a passage that not only explains why the gospel is the message of evangelism, but also the truth that compels us to share our faith and gives us the courage to do so. So if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul wrote this letter to the church in Corinth to address some issues that the church he had planted was having. He wanted them to deal with the sin and divisiveness that existed and unite for the advancement of the gospel. As we come to chapter 2, verse 2, Paul gives really the crux of his ministry, really the focus of his whole life. Great verse. He says this in verse 2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Okay, so Paul wrote about half the books of the New Testament, and he sums up his ministry with one message focused on one person, Jesus Christ crucified. So the cross, and this is really Paul's shorthand for the gospel, is everything to Paul, and this becomes his life, to preach and make known the cross of Christ. In Acts chapter 20, verse 24, he says this, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." So his life has no value except to do one thing, testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now, just to give you some background as to why Paul wrote this, one of the things that was affecting the Corinthian church was factionalism. The church was splintered by people following different leaders. Some were saying, well, I follow Paul. Others are saying, I follow Peter. Others, Apollos. And so Paul is speaking into this and saying that his ministry is not about building a following, but about preaching the simple message of the gospel. And that's why at the end of chapter 1, he discusses the nature of the gospel, because he wants it to be the focus of these Corinthians' lives and not him. He wants their lives to be centered on the cross. And again, Paul's life was about this one message. And so think about that for a moment, one message. Let me ask you, does that describe your life? Could it be described as being about one message, the message of the cross? And particularly for our point this morning, as you think about your relationships with the unbelievers in your life, is your great passion to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Well, as an encouragement for you and me both, let's back up and look at Paul's discussion of the gospel at the end of chapter 1, which led to his bold proclamation that all his ministry could be summed up in the cross of Christ. And what I want us to see is this truth, and it's our key idea. The gospel is not only the message of evangelism, but the compulsion and confidence for evangelism. So let me give you four reasons the cross compels us to share our faith. The first is this: the cross shows everyone's need for a Savior. The cross shows everyone's need for a Savior. If people were to sum up your one message in life, what would it be? Right, parents, if your kids were to say, okay, this is my parents' message, what would it be? Is it like, clean your room, get good grades? What about your friends? Would they say, well, they just can't stop talking about their favorite TV show or sports team or alumni? Maybe we could put it this way. What do people in your life think is most important to you by the way that you speak? Well, let's back up a bit and look at this passage and see how Paul sees the cross as most important. Look at chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, Paul says something important here. He says that the message of the cross divides all of humanity into one of two camps, the perishing and the saved. In the ancient times, there were many ways to classify people: Jew or Gentile, slave or free, Roman or barbarian. And we do the same thing. We classify people by different categories. Think about how about the issues of ethnicity and gender have divided our country. Right? We often categorize people according to education, employment, theological camps, socioeconomic status, zip codes, alumni. But Paul makes the point that there are really only two camps that everyone falls into. And these two camps not only divide us absolutely, but they are the only camps that really matter. It's the perishing and the saved. And this dividing line, if you will, begins at the cross and is determined by what you believe about it. Right? The word of cross is folly or foolishness to the perishing, but as it says in verse 21, it is the power of God to those who believe. So how people understand the cross is going to really put them into two categories, the saved or the unsaved. And the reason the cross is so important to Paul is because apart from it, all of humanity is destined for hell. The good news of the gospel is good precisely because otherwise there's only bad news. Though most people in our culture see themselves as good people, it isn't very hard to see that no one is perfect. All of us do wrong things. As the Bible puts it, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And because God is holy, He is righteous, He must deal with sin. If He didn't, if He ignored or overlooked it, He would be an unrighteous God. And our God is perfectly righteous. So specifically, God will pour out His wrath upon sinners in the form of hell. So Paul's understanding of humanity, the biblical understanding of humanity, is that all of us are sinners facing the just judgment of God. And apart from a Savior, we will be found guilty with hell waiting for us. Do you see why the message of the gospel was so important to Paul? It wasn't about getting people to go to church or to act morally. It was about people's eternal destiny. So what does this mean to our evangelism? Paul loved people. And he understood that people really fall into only one of two categories, and that determines how he's going to love them, whether they're saved or they're unsaved. And if they were unsaved, he was going to give them the message of the cross, the gospel of Jesus Christ. If someone were drowning, they don't need words of encouragement. They don't need to see an example of integrity. They need saving. And if people are destined for hell, they need Jesus because he's the only one who can save them. And so as we look at people in our lives, nothing should distinguish them more than whether or not they need Christ. I like the way Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:16. He says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh." So now that he's been rescued, he's been saved, he's been given eternal life, he has a new way of seeing the people around him, and it's not based upon the flesh or what he sees on the outside. Rather, he's concerned about the soul. Maybe most simply, he's saying that people can be put into one of these two categories, saved and unsaved, and that determines how he loves and acts. And that's the truth that we have here in 1 Corinthians 1:18. The word of cross, it's folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now think about for a moment why Paul was such a bold and effective evangelist. In part, it is because he wasn't distracted by the trappings of the world. In other words, when you consider sharing the gospel with someone, what comes to your mind? What will they think? Are they open to Christ? Will it hurt our friendship? Will they ask questions that are too difficult to answer? Do they look down upon Christians? Will this affect my work? Will they disown me as their child? Will they think poorly of me? Will they think I'm ignorant or bigoted or judgmental? What if you simplify things and really ask just one question? Do they know Jesus? When Paul looked at someone, he put them in one of these two categories, and if they were unsaved, he shared the gospel. Think about Paul when he's writing the letter to the Philippians. Paul is in prison. He's literally chained between two guards. He doesn't say, "I wonder if these guys will get mad if I share with them, or maybe they'll make my life difficult, or I wonder if it'll affect my trial later." He recognized their need for Christ, and he shares the gospel. In Philippians 1:13, it says, "It has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." So picture that every time there was this new guard shift, someone sat down to him, they were chained to him. Paul didn't worry about what they thought of him or what they could do to him. He saw this literally as the captive audience, and he preached Christ. In the book of Acts, Paul is before the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers. They were the elite intellects of the day. And yet he doesn't think, what if I can't answer their questions? What if they stump me? What if I look stupid? He sees their need for Christ. He puts them in the unsaved category, and he preaches the gospel. It says he was mocked for his belief in the resurrection. Maybe you know what that's like. But Paul wasn't concerned with what they thought. As the song says, they were on their hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, and so he boldly preaches the gospel. Acts 21 and 22, Paul's preaching causes such a riot that these guards who are arresting him pick him up to protect him, and yet what does he do as he sees the hostile crowd who want him dead? He sees for the need for the gospel, and he preaches Christ. I mean, these people are so mad they want him dead, but I don't think it mattered much to Paul because he saw them differently. He looked at people who hated him, he looked at people who wanted him dead, and he said all the more they need Jesus. Think about Paul before Felix the governor and King Agrippa answering for his actions, possibly with his life on the line, and he preaches to them. Can you imagine preaching to a king? I mean, who are you afraid to share your faith with? Can it compare with a king who holds your life in his hands? Paul looks past royalty and power and instead sees their lack of faith. He knows their eternal destiny apart from Christ, and so he preaches the gospel. Paul's testimony should humble us. I think too often we pass on opportunities to share the gospel quite simply because we're looking at people based on the wrong criteria. We see people as friends or teammates or brothers or sisters or smart or funny or helpful or mean or antagonistic. But because we are Christians, we see through new eyes. And we got to put people into one or two groups, saved or unsaved, and then share the gospel with those who need Christ. So remember, the gospel becomes the lens through which we see the world. And becomes the lens through which you see people. I mean, at some point, you have to evaluate people more than one standard. But there should always be this underlying standard that ultimately dictates how you deal with them. That's whether they're saved or unsaved. If you're not a Christian and you're here, maybe someone invited you. Do you realize that that was an act of love? Right, your friend, and realize that nothing is more important than for you to hear about Christ. And so they brought you to church. I mean, that's what we're meant to do as Christians. Christians, think about the people in your life, parents, siblings, coworkers, classmates, teammates, friends, acquaintances. There is one defining truth in their life, one truth that determines how you deal with them, and more importantly, how you love them. And that is this: do they know Christ? I mean, to be honest, that is the only things that matters, and that's the thing that should weigh heaviest upon our heart. So if they don't, then share with them the gospel. That's how you love unbelievers the most. Second point here is the cross is the power of God. The cross is the power of God. Now, fortunately, Paul doesn't leave us knowing that we're sinners in need of a Savior, because the cross is the power of God for the salvation we so desperately need. He comes back to the idea that in contrast to the world's wisdom and strength, real power for salvation is found through the cross of Christ. Again, verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." In fact, as he continues, he contrasts it to the world's wisdom and shows how the cross renders all of it powerless. So despite what the world thinks, only God has the power to save. Look at verse 19. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." So here Paul's quoting from Isaiah 29:14, and essentially he's saying that God is doing exactly what he said he would do. He's breaking down the self-sufficiency of a man through the simple message of the cross, and he's taking the wisdom of man and turning on its ear and destroying it. And then he proceeds to ask these rhetorical questions in verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And this is Paul kind of asking, okay, what do you got? Right, because the cross destroys the world's wisdom. Every idea the world comes up with to achieve salvation is rendered foolish and powerless because of the cross. And then he says this in verse 21. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." In other words, it was God's plan for people not to be able to find a relationship with him based on their own wisdom. Instead, he's going to give them the message of the cross, a crucified Messiah, something the world would never have come up with, and say, this is how God is going to give people eternal life. So the message of the cross, as ridiculous or arcane as it sounds to a watching world, is really the message of salvation that trumps anything that the world holds as powerful. That's why Paul continues, and we'll look at this passage more in a moment, but he says, "For the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jew and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." The gospel is God's plan for salvation that relies on God's wisdom and God's power. Remember, we are sinners. We're facing the just judgment of God. No amount of good works is going to make up for the fact that the law has already been broken. Right? That would be the power of man. I'm going to do something and earn favor with God. But imagine a terrible criminal telling a judge, okay, but from now on, I will be really, really good. Right? The law has been broken and punishment must be rendered. Our sin against God's holiness demands judgment, and there's nothing we can do about that. In other words, it's beyond our power. So the remedy would have to be divine. And as you know, God in love sent his very own son to be like us so that he could die for us. He went to the cross and suffered the punishment you and I deserve for our sins. He exhausted God's wrath so that there was none left for those who believe. The gospel is the very power of God because God himself was our Savior. So the world will continue to mock it as foolish. They will turn to themselves for salvation, but eternal life is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Now we'll discuss more application in the next point, but for now, I want you to remember that the message that saves is the message of the gospel. Now that seems to go without saying, but let me ask you again, are you sharing the gospel? I mean, I believe in relationship building. I believe in inviting people to church and being a good visible witness, but no one can be saved apart from the message of the gospel. I remember being in a small group years ago, and we were discussing sharing our faith, and one person said, "Well, people at work know I go to church." And I really appreciate the heart behind it. She wasn't trying to hide the fact that she was a Christian, but understand, no one can be saved apart from the power of the gospel. So at work, let me ask you, is your witness limited to people knowing you're a Christian? Or are you actually telling people about Jesus? What about your kids? Is it enough to bring them to church? Do your kids think Christianity is about following the rules? Do you try to act moral around them? Understand your kids will not be saved apart from the message of the gospel. What about your best friends, your parents, your classmates? Have you told them about you, Jesus? And you understand this is not just a challenge, but it should encourage us because the gospel has power. It can save. And that should give us confidence, and that leads us to point number three. The cross gives humble confidence. The cross gives humble confidence. Pastor Gab and I used to be roommates before we were married, right? And we were interns at the church that planted us. And for whatever reason, whatever location we were, we'd have a lot of cults pass by our neighborhood. And so I would get to talk with these people. And at the time, rarely would I tell people that I was like that I was a in ministry or I don't do that anymore because I feel like it's a little bit deceptive. But they would come in and they would like show me a Bible. Oh, the Bible you say. So I would because I didn't want I feel like if I told them like I'm in seminary, then they're not going to just come back or anything. But I remember we'd have these long discussions and I think what was the most humbling was so often I would have the answers because I would actually put a lot of work into this. I would study. Like they would ask me a question, I would go back and I would study and then come back again and I would have this answer for them. I never saw any of them saved. Like not one. But what it reminded me was that this is the power of the gospel. It's not going to be me answering questions. It has to be the gospel that saves. And this is what gives us confidence. It humbles us, but it gives us confidence. Let's look back at our text. Now, again, the fact that the gospel is the power of God should give us confidence, but at the same time, it seems like somewhat of a foolish, if not straight out crazy message. Right? We're supposed to believe that a man who was tortured and then hung on a wooden cross is the key to salvation. We're supposed to change our lives, worship someone who was put to death like a criminal. And so you can imagine it sounds like a pretty ridiculous message to the people in our culture. Okay, so I'm supposed to read a story about a man 2,000 years ago, a Jewish carpenter who wouldn't, or at the very least didn't, even save himself from execution and believe that he offers eternal life. Now, in Paul's time, it was no different. The message of the cross seemed completely foolish. It seemed to lack power and wisdom. Look at verse 22. For the Jews demand a sign, and the Greeks seek wisdom. So Jews demand signs. Paul's concern isn't ethnicity so much. After all, he was a Jew too. But he was addressing a problem that the unbelieving Jews had with Jesus. It says they demand a sign. Remember, part of Israel's problem when Jesus came on the scene was that he wasn't what they expected. They knew from reading the prophets of the Old Testament that God was going to send a savior, a king who would reign. They would use the term Messiah. Right? The New Testament term is Christ. It literally means the anointed one. Christ is actually a title. It's not a name. So he was this anointed one. And the Jews thought that he was going to come in power. This powerful ruler who would overthrow Roman oppression, allow Israel to once again rise in prominence in their proper place of prominence in the world. And then this humble man comes onto the scene, a carpenter by trade, and they cannot believe that he is the Christ. And even worse, he's crucified. All the more, they could not fathom a savior who would die a horrible death on the cross. Remember, the Jews believed from Scripture that anyone who was hung on a tree was accursed. And so this term, Christ crucified, was probably the ultimate oxymoron to them. Their Messiah killed. Their Christ crucified. Right? That would not do at all. If he really was the Christ, he needed to prove himself. He needed to give some incredible demonstration of power. Probably specifically, they wanted him to lead them out of political and social and religious oppression that came with being ruled by the Romans. So for them, the cross was this stumbling block. They couldn't get past it. They didn't want a crucified savior. They wanted a powerful king who would do miraculous signs and lead Israel to where they thought they deserved to be. And so again, the cross is foolishness. And I think we know people like this. Some demand literally that God does a sign, right? I'll follow God if he heals my baby or he takes away my problems. But maybe more simply, as Dave Carson puts it, they just represent anyone who places a barrier between them and God. Okay, I'll follow God if he does this. Others, like the Jews of Paul's time, are disillusioned when Christ isn't what they expect him to believe. Right? The unbelieving Jews were disillusioned with Jesus. He didn't do what they wanted. He didn't fix their problems he like they wanted him to. They weren't automatically financially prosperous. So the cross was a stumbling block. And think about the people that we knew who are disillusioned with Jesus. Some wonder why my Jesus can be good and loving, and yet all the horrible things happen in the world. Others believe that following Christ will make their lives easier, and then they're surprised when they seem to have more problems than their non-Christian friends. Some are turned off by what they see as hypocrisy from Christians they know, or maybe they've had a bad experience in the church. Jesus isn't what they expect him to be. Now, in one sense, these seem like difficult challenges to overcome, but what does Paul say? But we preach Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The answer is Jesus. He can overcome those disillusioned with Christ, those demanding of Christ, because the gospel is the very power of God. So think about those in your life who would give that excuse. There's too many hypocrites in the church. Your answer isn't to defend every Christian. Your answer is to share the gospel. It's the power of God. The second group are the Greeks. He says the Greeks seek wisdom. And by wisdom here, we're not referring to just actual intellectual solutions, but they loved rhetoric. They loved those who could convincingly present an argument with eloquence and convincing words. They held in high esteem those who could give an argument for some idea, those who could prove something according to a man-made philosophy. So again, the idea of following and worshiping a crucified man was absolutely nonsense. They wanted great ideas, not a spectacular death. They wanted eloquence and impressive rhetoric, not blood and murder. And we know people like this as well. These would be the people who believe that God doesn't fit into their system of thinking. It could be philosophical. For instance, the postmodern movement in our country that says all truth is relative. We can't find absolute truth. And in that philosophy, there's no room for Christianity and its belief in an absolute truth and one Savior who is Christ. Or there are those who love, you know, great-sounding arguments. Sometimes it's popular to hear something like, hey, no one can really know what is true, and so what is true for you is true for you. What is true for me is true for me. And it sounds good to some, maybe. But reality, even if you're not a Christian, you probably understand the nonsense in this. Or there are those who believe that science reigns supreme. And because God is not provable by the scientific method, surely there is no God, or at least not the God of the Bible. Now, as a side note, I hope you realize that science and Christianity are not in conflict. It's a straw man argument. As Christians, we absolutely believe in science because we believe in the God who designed our universe in such a way that science exists and makes sense of our material world. In other words, we believe in science because we believe in a God behind science. But science cannot explain the spiritual world, and it was never meant to. Back to our point, we know people for whom God does not fit into their system of thought. And maybe our thought is, well, if I could just answer their questions, if I could just explain this or explain that, then they would come to faith. But what is Paul's answer? What is Paul's answer? Again, verse 22, the Jews demand a sign, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Not we answer all their questions. He's a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Again, the answer is the gospel. The cross is where people will find true wisdom. Hopefully this makes sense of why I say the cross gives us humble confidence. First, it does humble us because ultimately we can never save anyone. Right? Isn't it easy to think, okay, if I just knew enough, if I had all the answers, then they would come to faith. But understand, salvation is the power of God to overcome the sinfulness of the human heart. Like I mentioned earlier, sharing with the cults, I would study hard, like some of these things. Someone would come up with a question I didn't know, and I would go, okay, you know, come back next week, and we'll discuss it. And then I would go, and I would just do work trying to figure out the answer, and I would come back, and I would have this answer. And sometimes they would literally say, that's a really good point, and nothing. No conversion, no acceptance of Jesus, and it's humbling. But it's not just humbling. Then it gives us confidence because it just means this. God can save. Regardless of our failings, our shortcomings, regardless of how far it seems that people are from God, God can save. I mean, do you believe that? I mean, that's what this passage is talking about. The gospel is the very power of God. I think for some, we're so afraid to share our faith because we're worried, again, that we won't have enough to say. But understand that apologetics, right, the defending of our faith, It doesn't get people into heaven. Now, I think apologetics is very important, but understand the power of salvation lies in the gospel. I mean, we have some guys in this church, they're really gifted in apologetics. Then ask them, how many people have you argued into heaven? Or you could ask them, how many people came to faith because you answered all their questions? On the other hand, I think if you were to just ask the interview the people in this room and ask them how they came to faith, there wouldn't be too many stories of famous preachers leading them to faith or being won over by someone's great apologetic arguments. Most likely it'd be something like, I heard the gospel from my Sunday school teacher or my mom or a friend or my youth group leader or my pastor. And again, this is the power of the gospel. Beloved, God can use you, not because of you, but because of the power of his gospel. I think as Paul taught these things, he must have spoken and written with such conviction because he was probably the clearest example. His conversion might be the most remarkable one we have recorded in history. Remember, he wasn't simply indifferent to Christianity. He hated it. He persecuted believers. He had them murdered. There was not a least likely convert than Paul. A less likely convert than Paul. As one pastor said, it was the conversion of a terrorist. And so when Paul spoke of the gospel as the power of God for the conversion of sinners, it wasn't hypothetical. He spoke out of the depths of his own experience, and he believed that the power of God can convert anyone. Maybe for you, it's not someone who has too many questions. It's just someone who seems so far from God. I was thinking for myself, this is when I shared the gospel with a couple weeks ago. And I remember leaving the conversation thinking, they're just so far from Jesus. Like, no response. Nothing seems to be in their heart for God. And yet that's me, right? Because the gospel can bring them to faith. Do you believe that? Do you believe there's someone too far from God, or do you believe that God can bring salvation to the lost? Ultimately, it means we can be confident that God saves despite our inadequacies. So the encouragement, again, is simple. Share the gospel. Tell people about Christ. You may look ignorant. People might think you're foolish, but believe in the power of the gospel. And that brings us to our last point. The cross is about the glory of God. The cross is about the glory of God. I think most of us know what it's like to explain something you've done, because not wanting to explain something you've done because it really makes you look foolish. How you got lost, how you forgot something, how you made a mistake. I remember years ago, it was after a basketball game. I had glasses on. It was after a basketball game, and I went to the back of my car to change, right? So my clothes were in the back. So I took off my glasses to take off my jersey, and then I left them on my bumper. Okay, and so then as I'm pulling out, I just hear this crunch. So I literally ran over my glasses. So I go to the optometrist to get new ones, and the guy who's selling the glasses, he says, well, do you want the insurance? And then he makes this joke. I mean, because you could run over them with your car, and we would replace them. And so what do I say? Yeah, that's funny. Yeah, I'll take the insurance, right? But I'm not going to tell him that I actually did that, right? Because I would be the butt of his joke. He's actually making a joke that's so ridiculous because no one does that. And I did that. There is this prideful self-preservation that hates looking foolish. And this is so true with the gospel. But we have to remember the gospel is about God's glory and not our own. As we close with this last point, don't forget that one of the great threats to evangelism is the pursuit of ourselves over God, to seek our glory over God's. Think about it this way. Often our greatest concern when it comes to sharing our faith is this: what will people think of me? Will my coworkers think I'm bigoted? Will my friends think I'm uncool? Will my classmates think I'm ignorant? Will my parents think I'm disrespectful? Will they like me, be upset at me, think less of me, not want to be around me, persecute me? And amidst all of these me's, we forget that evangelism is ultimately about God. Right? But the cross is this stark reminder that all glory belongs to God. Look at verses 26 through 28. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Okay, so Paul's not saying there's no Christians who are smart or powerful or noble, But those aren't prerequisites for the kingdom. The gospel isn't about great people, but a great God. Why? Look at verse 29. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The gospel is completely about God and his glory. Salvation is not an exercise in human greatness, not in their wisdom, not in their strength. It is an exercise in the greatness of a God who saves desperate sinners. So ultimately, the gospel is not about us. And so we need to remember this simple truth. Evangelism and the sharing of the gospel are in the pursuit of God's glory, not our own. Again, if I'm honest, the thing I'm most concerned about when I share the faith is how do I look? The illustration I've often used is this. What would you do if every time you share the gospel, people loved you? They thought you were so great. They thought you were so smart, so kind. They gave you big hugs. Would you share your faith? All the time. Right? You'd probably leave church early to go preach the gospel on the corner if it wasn't raining. You would tell people at work. You would gather your whole family together and you'd preach the gospel and wait for your hugs. What happens? Right? You share the gospel, and quite often the opposite happens. People think you're ignorant or bigoted. Rather, they give you weird looks like who believes in that. Rather than hugs, you get cold shoulders. But Paul makes this point clear. The gospel's not about us. It's about God and his glory. And if the gospel's about his glory, then so must our evangelism. It can't be focused on what people think about you, but on what they think about God. So remember, our evangelism, our lack of it, so often focuses on those whose glory we are most concerned about. So here's something we must consider. The message of the gospel will make us look foolish, and we must be okay with that. I think sometimes we think that if we can make Christianity look better, look cooler, smart, amazing, then people will want to be Christian. Maybe you try to dress a certain way, listen to certain music, keep up on pop culture, try to get ahead at work. You try to be someone who's politically correct so as not to offend. And the underlying belief is that if people think Christianity is cool, maybe they'll want to be a Christian. I mean, be honest. Don't you love when a famous athlete or a higher up at work is a Christian? And again, the thinking is, well, if people see that person be a Christian, maybe people think Christianity isn't so lame. And conversely, we hate how on TV they want to show the Christian's perspective on something, and they seem to always pick the least cool, most unpolitically correct person they can find who makes the rest of us look like losers. But here's the harsh reality. Christianity isn't cool, and it was never meant to be. And really, our attempts to fit in, the gospel simply compromised and never fully proclaimed, because the gospel is going to create conflict. The gospel is going to seem foolish. But beloved, let your heart be about God's glory and not your own. Be okay if someone thinks you're foolish. Be okay if someone looks down upon you. Share the gospel and believe it is the power of God for the salvation of the lost. I think one of the things that stuck out to me through our study of 2 Corinthians is that Paul argued that the gospel is put on display against the backdrop of our own sin and our own inadequacies. That's how the gospel is made known. Let me close with this, an encouragement from our text. I think it's important to see that as difficult as it may sound, after all, looking foolish for Christ doesn't seem like a positive thing. Paul doesn't seem discouraged or disappointed at all. Why? Because he has so much in Christ. Whatever sacrifice he makes is no sacrifice at all. Look at verses 30 and 31. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let no one boast, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So basically saying, hey, we preach a message that seems foolish and powerless to the world, but in reality, in Christ, we have blessings beyond what we can imagine. So why live a life wanting to boast about ourselves when what we have in Christ is of infinitely greater value? I mean, think about that. Despite the world thinking we are fools, we can boast in Christ. I may not be the most worldly wise person, and though I'm a sinner that deserves the very wrath of God, I have new life. I have a Father in heaven who has made my salvation secure and loves me like his very own child. I have a Savior who died for my sins and not only frees me from the penalty of sin, but allows me to overcome that sin and find victory over that which ails me the most. And one day when I enter heaven, I will never struggle with that sin again. When I go through difficult times, I'm never alone, but I have the sovereign God of the universe granting me grace and even allowing the painful moments of life to do a good work in me that he might do a good work through me. Ultimately, I have God himself. I was made for him, to worship him, love him with all that I am. And so for all eternity, I'll get to do that. And beloved, we can boast in things like that. So yes, there's a bit of sacrifice to sharing our faith. There may be a cost. We may look like fools. But in Christ, we have more than we can possibly imagine. So let us be like Paul. Let us live life with one message upon our hearts and our lips: Jesus Christ crucified. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the gospel that saves us. And I pray that that message would be upon our hearts and our lips as we go out into a waiting world. Lord, there are people who need Jesus. More than they need anything else, they just need Jesus. So may we be bold in our faith, willing to look foolish for you, rejoicing and boasting in the cross of our Lord. We thank you, we love you, and we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.